You'd like to turn with me in your New Testaments to Peter's second epistle. Second Peter. We'll be primarily staying around that text this morning, so you can open your Bibles up there to be ready. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful for you being here. It's always a blessing to be seeing others come to worship God and learning about others and getting to know others, and we hope you've been encouraged by the efforts here this morning. If you have any questions about what we believe, what we've taught, or what we've been doing here this morning, we'd love for you to ask those questions, and we'd love to study about them with you. We've got a lot to rejoice in today, as it's the Lord's Day, and as we just remember the death of our Lord and Savior and His resurrection and the victory that we have. And that we had a recent baptism on Wednesday, and that's always something to rejoice in and thank God for. There's so much to be thankful for, and I'm thankful to be here with you today. Among our visitors, me and Zoe both have both sets of parents visiting with us. Hazel's birthday was yesterday, so they're in town. It's been fun being with them and getting to enjoy them. I'm glad they're here with us. To that end, Dad wanted me to mention his thanksgiving to you and appreciation for prayers on his behalf. As you know, he recently went through a quadruple bypass, and he's been recovering from that. He's doing very well. He's playing golf again, too. So he just wanted to express his appreciation, him and my mom, on behalf of them, because they got several cards and expressions of concern and prayers on his behalf. So they're thankful for that, and I'm thankful for that as well. And I appreciate the loving family that we have here. We're very good at that. We do very well in that. And I'm thankful to be here and a part of the family here. Second Peter is where we're going to be considering some things this morning. And as Landon read, and I really appreciate him doing that, preparing our minds for that from chapter 2, Peter addresses some false teachers that the readers he's writing to would have to deal with at some point in time. And he describes their character. He describes a lot of what they're teaching. A big part of it is in chapter 3, doubting the Lord's coming and that affecting the way they're living. But notice in verse 17 how he describes them. In the New King James Version, it says they are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. If you're traveling in a wasteland, a desert, and you are parched, dying from thirst, and you see a well, I imagine you're going to get very excited, hopeful that your palate will be cleansed and you will be satisfied with drink, and your body will receive some vitality through that. Or maybe you're traveling in a wasteland and you're parched and you see dark clouds in the horizon, and you see that as a promise of rain, and maybe you'll get some water then, or your crops will be replenished, or whatever it may be. That's the kind of picture we're seeing here. I'm thirsty. My crops need drinks. My animals need drinks. I need water because it's essential to life, and here it is. And then you go up to that well, and it is dirt dry, and you see those clouds just kind of go somewhere else. And obviously, that's very disappointing. We've all experienced that in some degree or another. But I think that some have experienced it to severe degrees, and it would mean a lot to them. He's saying these false teachers act like they have substance. It seems good. It seems like you'll receive spiritual nourishment from that. You'll not thirst, but you will drink in as much as you need from the good doctrine that they bring. But when you really look at what they are, who they are, and what they're teaching, it is completely without spiritual substance. It lacks any kind of life-giving power because it's false. He says in verse 18, they speak with great swelling words, but they're empty words. And their doctrine allures through the lust of the flesh and lewdness. If the doctrine appeals to fleshliness, you know it's wrong. Despite even having to exegete the passage that they're exegeting to consider the doctrine they're teaching, if it promotes fleshliness, that's a non-starter. It's wrong. He says it allures those who have actually escaped, perhaps new converts, barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise liberty. That sounds good to me. The law of liberty, James 1, is the gospel of Christ. We are liberated in Christ. And they're promising liberty. That sounds good. But actually, they're slaves of corruption. They've been overcome by sin again. And so that's what false doctrine is. It's not effective if it isn't appealing. It's not effective if it doesn't sound true. It's effective when the counterfeit is closest to the real reality. And what it takes, as Jeff alluded to this morning, is just knowing the truth, you'll be able to see the counterfeit. And so in 2 Corinthians 10, that's what Paul says. Our weapons are not mighty in the flesh, but in God. And they pull down strongholds, they cast down arguments, and they bring every thought to captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's what Peter's trying to do. Don't buy into this thought that there's promise in what they're teaching. It's error. It's false doctrine. It will kill your soul. There are several false ideas that Peter addresses specifically that I think are still germane to our day and age and pertain to the struggles that we deal with and the errors that we seek to combat. And then there are certain realities and truths that Peter addresses that aren't under dispute in his epistle, but that some brethren still dispute today. That's all I want to do. I was thinking about preaching a sermon on wells without water, various false doctrines that are particular to the church today, not in any great technical, you know, treatment of them that might take a series, but just looking at them at a glance and some things that people think and some things that people say, and just trying to decide what to do. And then I'm reading through and studying 2 Peter, and I'm thinking it's right here. So that's what we're going to do. Consider some things that Peter addresses. Let me suggest to you that one of the things that we deal with in the church today among brethren, I don't want us to just think about this in a denominational way, but let's look at ourselves and consider what problems we're dealing with even in the church. There are brethren who suggest we can't understand the Bible alike. There are doctrines that promote unity in diversity based on this false premise that God's word has been revealed with sufficient clarity in some ways. But then there are some ways that we cannot expect to agree on and understand the same way. And one of the ways that this comes about is by an emotional approach to the topic, that there are well-intentioned and sincere brethren who differ with us on certain topics that may seem to be important and weighty. And if that's the case, and they're sincere and they're well-intentioned, and we think that they're kind of mistaken, then it cannot be that God expects us all to agree on areas like that. Well, that's not how we approach truth, and that's not how we deal with error. We don't deal with it based on the sincerity of each other. We deal with it based on the truth. And then if we're sincere, we'll change to fit the truth. And so what's come of this is this idea that there are certain core principles, core values, gospel. Those are where we're supposed to be unified. But then other doctrinal areas are areas that we can differ on, that there's that distinction. But the Bible doesn't show that distinction. In fact, it uses it synonymously. The gospel and the doctrine of Christ are one and the same. And it's not just his death, burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. It's not just his kingdom and his rule. It's not just baptism for the remission of sins. And those things, the one church, and those things are the core principles, the one body of Christ. But it's everything he taught, everything he revealed to us. There's no distinction in the New Testament. And so some brethren even go as far to say that there are things that Christ has left us without sufficiency and clarity on. I don't know what they're talking about. The revelation is very clear. But that's an attractive doctrine. It's a well, and we assume it's full of water. It's a cloud of rain that we think is going to replenish the earth, but then it's empty and dry and it's carried away. But the reason why people flock to it and turn to it is because they can then be the arbiter of what constitutes unity. I can have fellowship with virtually anyone I want if I just can meander around the truth and make some arguments that might be confusing to some and convince others of what I believe. And I can have fellowship with anyone. I can hold a position that someone else disagrees with, and they can say I'm in error. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter because we agree on Christ. We agree on these core principles. And so we should just go along to get along and have this kind of ill-defined, ambiguous love that accepts everyone and everything. So it's attractive, no doubt, but it's wrong. And Peter, while he's not addressing this specifically as a problem, deals with some things that show this thought, we cannot understand the Bible alike, is erring. It's unfounded in Scripture. In fact, the idea of understanding something, the New Oxford American Dictionary defines it as perceiving the intended meaning of words or language or of a speaker. So when I'm saying something, there's an intended meaning behind that. I might not be conveying it well and sufficiently, but God does. When he gives us his word, there is an intended meaning behind those words. Words are the vehicle of thought. They string together to complete thoughts and sentences and thoughts and paragraphs and thoughts of flow and logic and books. And they're intending something specifically. And so the idea of understanding something comes with the implication of an objectivity to it. There's information and meaning outside of me and my mind that I have to consume and consider what it is. And so I don't determine the meaning of something. I come to understand its meaning. The meaning has already been assigned to it. So when we think about understanding something and someone says we understand things differently, then someone doesn't actually understand it. Because if there's a intended meaning to the words of Scripture and our conclusions differ on what that is, either one of us is wrong or both of us are wrong. But if the intended meaning is it, then those two thoughts, if we understand, will be the same. And so it's just illogical to say that we can understand things, but it's okay if we don't understand them alike. If we understand them at all, we'll understand them alike. And I want you to notice in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1 that that's kind of the implication here to a degree. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He talks about a like precious faith. That's not different. That's the same. It's like. It's faith of the same value, as some translations say. It's faith with equal standing with ours, the ESV says. But I want you to notice there, they obtained it. The Greek word means of what comes by divine will to receive and obtain. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament defines it as, and I want you to notice they've obtained it from God by his divine will. He says it's the same faith as ours. Some think that that might be the Jews. The Gentiles have the same faith as the Jews, and that would be certainly true because now it's no longer Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. It seems to me Peter's point is that you have obtained the same faith from God. You've obtained it in some way from him. He's incited it in you. We'll talk about it being through the gospel. As the apostles. And he argues the same way as John does in 1 John, how fellowship is with us, the apostles, who bring to you the word of life, the truth about God through Christ. But we're giving the message from God. Truly, fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. He who is of God hears us because we're of God. And that's what he's saying to these readers. You have the same faith as we apostles who walked with the Lord, who knew him personally. How did that happen? Romans 10. We recently studied, Aaron took us through this text that's speaking about the way in which we come to faith in Christ and become his children. We call on him to be saved. We appeal to him for salvation. Verse 14 of Romans 10. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, who has believed our report? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He's saying the gospel was revealed to you. You heard it. You believed it. You obeyed it. That's how you became God's child, a faithful child of God. That's the same faith we have, you have. And it's through the truth. We obtained it, not because God has elected some to salvation and some to damnation, and it's this divine gift that we can't resist, but we've obtained it from God as we've come to faith by his revelation. And so that's already unity, and it's emphasized when he says it's like precious faith. And whether that's the subjective faith that is of the same value or precious quality, or the faith as in the standard of the gospel, is really inconsequential to the in conclusion, that it promotes unity. If it's my subjective faith, it's because it's from the Word of God that it is equal in value, that it's the same as yours. If we're talking about the objective faith, the grace of God that brings salvation, Titus 2:11 has appeared to all men. And it teaches us, it teaches all men the same thing. 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 17, as we read this morning, Paul is going to send Titus and he's going to remind you of the things that I teach everywhere and in all places. It's the same doctrine and it's of the same value. You followed it, I followed it, we have it, you have it. That's unity. And it's by the righteousness of God, he says. Someone says, that's God's personal righteousness. That's not what he's saying. And we know that from what we studied in Romans. It's God's plan for righteousness for man. We follow the same plan of salvation. That's how we came to this faith and hearing about it and came into this fellowship together. That's how we're united. We've understood alike. That's why we're a part of the same body. That's what Peter's saying. And so Peter doesn't think that we can't understand alike. Notice verse 3. He says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. His divine power has done this. So when we say that there are some things that he has not made sufficiently clear, and we can differ on those, we're saying God's not as powerful as we think he is. He didn't give us all things in a way that all can understand them. That's what Peter says he did, though. If we're talking about the power of God to unite people who otherwise are irreconcilable, then we must believe that his truth will be of such a quality and adapted to man in such a way that all can understand and they can understand alike. He says all things, after all. What is, you know, Jeff mentioned pie chart. What sliver of a pie chart represents something other than all? It's just going to be solid. He says all things. If he's given us all things to pertain to life and godliness, how we live a godly life in Christ Jesus, then what things are we willing to say he hasn't been sufficiently clear on? And it's through the knowledge of him. That is, you can understand this. You can know this truly. In verse 12, in fact, he says, I have written these things and I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. He's not doubting their faith. He's saying, you are faithful. Keep faithful when these false teachers come. I'm reminding you of these. If they're knowing and established in the present truth, are they united? Are they understanding alike? Or are they divided? Is Christ divided? We just studied in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 through 13. No, you know this and you're established in this. And so what's the problem? When we say we can't understand the Bible alike, what if that is the case, if you understand that on a practical level, that's been your experience. Why is that your experience? Notice what he encourages them to do in verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. After talking about his eyewitness testimony, we have even more sure prophetic word, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's telling them, these false teachers are coming. Listen to our eyewitness testimony about the coming and majesty of Christ that we witnessed in a preview on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. But also you can just read the scriptures you've had. And if you study the scriptures, you're going to realize that there is this ongoing theme of divine judgment and this foreshadowing of a final and universal day of the Lord where all will be judged, that God will be manifested in his glory. There will be a separation and a distinction of those who are his versus those who are not his. You just study the scriptures. You're going to have that light rise up within you and the darkness of error will be pushed out. You will be fortified against this error that's coming. And so what happens if they come and you are persuaded by them? You were not giving heed to the word of God. That's the problem. Brethren don't understand and they're not unified because someone isn't studying with honesty the word of God. That's the problem. After all, Paul says, I've written these things and when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3 and verse 4. Peter is not acting as though we can differ on things. He's actually telling them, maintain unity. Notice in chapter 3, in verse 17, when he's warning of the false teachers and what they teach, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," I've warned you. This shouldn't come by surprise. "Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What's their steadfastness? Chapter 2 and verse 12. "You know and are established in the present truth." Don't leave the truth. Grow in it. Because when the false teachers come, you have to stand united against their error. And that has to come with a mutual understanding of truth. But you got to work on that. And it's not of yourselves. It's you working with God in His grace. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that just doesn't, it's not only illogical just on a conceptual basis that people can understand things differently. That doesn't even make sense. If you understand it, then you are going to be having the same thoughts about it. And they will be accurate. But it's certainly not scriptural. That's not what the Bible teaches. Here's another thing that Peter addresses that I don't think he's addressing a problem. He's pointing out and encouraging truth to them to walk in it. But it is something I think that some brethren have doubted. Some say that the standard Jesus set, it's impossible to reach. So what we need to focus on is less about what we're doing and how well we're imitating him and more about the fact that he accomplished it already for us. That's not biblical. That's not what the scriptures teach. And that's not what Peter's teaching here. And so the idea is that his life and example, we should be trying to follow it, but it's never something we can truly imitate. It's a standard we'll never fully follow. We'll always aim for it, but we'll always inevitably come short. Jesus's perfect life is revealed so that we can then look to it by faith and receive the benefits of his accomplishments and not worry about doing it ourselves. Some say when we differ with that, well, you're saying that, but you don't actually do it. You're saying that we can imitate Christ, but you don't actually do it. You're saying that you can be perfect in Christ Jesus. And we'll talk about what that the Bible actually means by perfect in Christ Jesus. Not flawless or erasing your past sins somehow like you never did them, though they're erased with the blood of Christ, but mature and complete. You say you do that and you can do that, but you've never actually done it. Well, speak for yourself. Because if the Bible calls me to be perfect in Christ, to imitate Christ, to be mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and I say we can't do that, who am I doubting? I'm doubting God. So what this does, it rests on these false presuppositions again that God requires sinless perfection to be right with him. I don't read that in the scripture. He doesn't require that because he knows it's not possible. He requires us to live by obedient faith and trust in the redeeming sacrifice of Christ. Someone says we have a nature that can't be set free from sin. We sin every day. Sometimes I sin and I probably don't even know it. And so this is not possible to live up to this standard. I lack the ability to keep it fully. And so while I should strive to live like him, Christ knows I'll never be able to do it. And so his life stands as a substitute for my own. And when I sin, it's not against what God really expects because I sin all the time. I can't keep from it. But that's not biblical at all. In fact, Peter speaks against that. When he speaks about this righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ in verse 1 of chapter 1, some take that to mean the personal righteousness of Jesus is transferred to us or is a substitute for our lives. But he's talking about the gospel plan of righteousness. Romans 10 says that the Jews didn't submit to that plan of righteousness. They sought to establish righteousness by their own plan. And so they didn't obey the gospel. But that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 10. It's what Peter's saying here. Is that we can live like Jesus and be like Christ and partake in the divine nature, verse 4, through God's plan. And so it's not a matter of me doing it by merit and ability completely and totally on my own, but me appealing to the grace and power of the gospel, the mercy of God, his transformative power in me through the gospel. And I can reach that standard. Notice verse 2 what he says. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you, and the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things, that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. We're talking about the knowledge of Jesus. So you know who Jesus is and how he lived and what he requires of you. God's grace is, he wants to impart his grace and peace to you. He wants you to be a partaker of his grace and at peace with him. And he says the way that happens is through knowing Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus. And so it's about God's grace. But if we think God's grace is effective and powerful, then I must think that it can do what God says it will do if we submit to it. That's why Paul would be able to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's why in Titus 2, when he talks about living a godly life and a sober life and denying ungodliness and unrighteousness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, he says, this is God's grace working in you. It's appeared to all men. That's why Peter says, grow in knowledge, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So notice what he says in verse 3. He called us by glory and virtue. The ESV says to his own glory and excellence. I believe there's two ideas that could be at play here, that he attracted us to him by who he is. But his attraction of us to him is so that we can be like him. We can participate with him through that attraction. He called us by glory and virtue. It's been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. What do these have to do with? That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers is the Greek word koinonos. It means fellowship, participating in the divine nature. He's saying Christ called us to him to be like him and live with him and walk with him. But again, it's all through this word knowledge, through the knowledge of him. The Greek word is epignosis. It's a fuller knowledge. This is what one lexicon says, that in the New Testament, it's used especially of intensive religious and moral knowledge, what one comes to know and appropriate through faith in Christ. Wust says, quoting from Lightfoot, that it involves the complete appropriation of all truth and unreserved acquiescence in God's will. It is the goal and crown of the believer's course. It's experiential knowledge, that is knowledge gained by experience. It is a person with person knowledge through intimate fellowship. So when he says epignosis, through the knowledge of him, he's not just saying knowing the facts about Christ or even believing the facts about Christ, but living like Christ lived, living by faith in him. And so he is actually saying the whole point of God's grace in the gospel is that you're changed to be like him, to be like Jesus. Is it because you've always been like that? No, verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It involves forgiveness, but it also involves transformation. It involves repentance. It involves change. That's what he's talking about when he begins in verse 5 to say, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. What do all these have to do with context? He's talking about being a partaker in the divine nature, being like God, not being God, but living in the light as he is light. And he's saying that's through the knowledge of Jesus. Notice verse 8, if these things, adding to your faith, all these things, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, epignosis, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's telling us that when you add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, and so on and so forth, you are being more like Jesus every time. Every day you're growing in that. You're not unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus. Someone says, you know, Christ sets the perfect standard and we can never reach it. Even though he calls us to it, we can never reach it. That doesn't make much sense to me. That sounds like God is being unfair, calling us to something he knows we can't achieve by his power and grace. This is what the Apostle Paul says in his Ephesian letter, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith. There's what we just talked about, but the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, that's a standard, of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Once you know it, in verse 13, that word knowledge is epignosis. when the teachers teach Christ, when the preachers preach Christ, when the shepherds shepherd us in Christ and feed us with Christ and his word, and they call us to repentance and we're called to change, we're being transformed, we're coming into a perfect standard, which is Christ. And he's not saying that you'll be flawless and perfect in the sense of you've never messed up or never will mess up, but some translations say to a mature man. And what's the maturity level? What's the maturity? Some in this room are more mature than others. But what's the maturity level? What's the completion? How many pieces of the pie are there? It's the life of Christ. It's who he is. It's his doctrine. And Peter is saying that not only does God expect us to possess all the fruit of the Spirit, all the divine graces, and live them daily. Not only does he call us to do that, but he says we can and we must. And in fact, it's observable in the New Testament. There are Christians living that way. He never called us to a standard we can't reach. He doesn't call us to sinless perfection. That would be a standard we can't reach. He calls us to break free from sin and live by faith in Christ, which involves fidelity to everything he teaches and everything he is. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul says. The only reason he can say imitate me is because Christ is the standard and that's who he's following. This is the truth. And it's a wonderful truth that we should accept and live in. But something that Peter does, at least in a somewhat indirect way, address that is a problem among brethren is this idea, and I don't know that anyone would ever state it explicitly. These are things I typed up, so I'm not attributing these to anyone else's tongue, but I think they're things we've observed and thoughts that we've heard expressed to one degree or another. Some think that this idea of being in Christ means that I'm good. That once in Christ, I'm free from the consequence of sin. All I have to do is try every day and generally, meaning not totality, not breaking free from sin totally, but generally outweighing the bad, walk in the light as he is in the light. I don't read that in scripture. And so again, it's this false presupposition. We can't live separate from sin. In fact, a lot of brethren sadly think that we're sinning all the time, even if we don't know it. As long as we never turn our back on God, I keep coming to church, keep reading my Bible, I just don't completely leave it, I'll be okay. As long as I don't completely leave it. I think there's apostasy, though, even that occurs when someone's still sitting in the pew every Sunday. Some have apostatized, and they're here. I'm not saying at 84th Street, though, you got to check yourself. We all do. Examine ourselves to whether we are in the faith. I think apostasy is not just you physically leave and we never see you anymore. You could be fallen from the truth long ago and just pulling one over on all of us. So that's not the idea. Some say that there's a sin. Sometimes there's sins that we just can't kick. And as long as we're just, you know, trusting in him, this vague thing, then we'll be fine. I can be confident then if I believe that. I'm right with God, even if there's sins I'm holding on to. Apostasy is not really a possibility for me as long as I'm showing up. But that's not what the truth teaches. In 1 John, we see a lot about that. He talks about, we'll just allude to it, but God is light in him is no darkness at all. That's the standard. Now, if you say you're in fellowship with him and you walk in darkness, you're lying. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, though, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. Someone says, well, that means that you're not actually always in the light. You take some steps in darkness and the blood of Jesus keeps cleansing you. But verse 7 has to be paralleled with verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the cleansing power? It is Christ's blood. Where is that reached? Repentance and confession. Sin is not a part of the light. Confessing our sin is a part of the light. That's what he's saying. But you can't understand 1 John at all, much less chapter 1, without seeing in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, the reason I'm writing these things to you is that you may not sin. Sin is never an option. I can't act like because I'm in Christ, and it's really a vague definition. I think Jeff defined it well this morning. Being in Christ, it's really a relationship. I'm walking with him. I'm walking by faith and obedience in him. It's not just that, you know, the denominational view is I gave my life to Jesus. I'm taken out of the world. I'm put in Christ. And that's just an impenetrable force field I can't even get out of. That's That's not it. It's relationship language. So if I stop loving him, if I stop obeying him, if I'm no longer faithful to him, I'm not in Christ anymore. I'm an erring child of God. Romans chapter 8 deals with that kind of language, that if anyone is in Christ, there's no condemnation for him. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But of course, the condition is that we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And he defines what that looks like. Verse 9 of Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead on account of sin or because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is, you're living spiritually for righteousness, no longer living or being dead in sin for the gratification of the flesh if you're in Christ. Verse 12 or 14 elaborates on that. 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That's what it means. Now, if you are walking in the light as he is in the light, there's not sin that you're committing, because sin is not a part of the light. And so you're not condemned. What's the significance of Romans 8 and verse 1 then? You do have sins that would condemn you otherwise that were forgiven. In Christ, there is forgiveness. But if you just turn back to sins, he's not going to forgive you if you're unrepentant of them and walking in them. That's the point. There is provision for forgiveness. And if there's provision for forgiveness, there's possibility of breaking free from it and being transformed by God's grace and not turning to sin anymore. But that doesn't mean that you're just kind of in this undefined location of Christ. I don't know how to describe that, but I'm in him because I was baptized. And that's a once for all thing. And now it doesn't matter how many times I mess up, as long as I'm just kind of, again, this undefined striving. What does that mean? That I'll be okay even though I'm sinning? That's not what the Bible teaches. So notice in 2 Peter 2, he talks about the character of these false teachers. You can tell something about what they're teaching based on how they're living. That those don't always add up. There's plenty of immoral people who have said things that were true. But they're living in an ungodly way because of their ungodly doctrine in large part. But he talks about how in 2 Peter 2 that they are ungodly people, lustful. They have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They're arrogant. They're insubordinate. They're incorrigible. They're carnal. They're covetous. They're impure. I mean, these men are walking in sin. So then he says in verse 17, there are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. How can they live that way? Look at all the fun they're having, and they don't have any doubt that they're okay spiritually. How does that work? You can understand how the immature would be appealed to in this. They would be attracted to this. There's some things that I had to give up I really miss. Well, you can do it, is what they were saying. Verse 18. They speak great swelling words of emptiness, alluring through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They promise them liberty to do what you want, basically, without consequence. But they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. Notice verse 20. Here's the reality. They're wells without water. They're clouds carried about by the tempest. This is what they want you to think. And they may have deceived themselves even. But this is what really has happened. If after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Why? For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. What is this righteous commandment that they have turned from, this holy commandment that they have turned from? Does it involve more than simply this idea that Jesus died for your sins, so you should live in them no longer? It's certainly a part of that. But what's the mechanism through that? God's grace doesn't just forgive your sins, but God's grace transforms you to be like Jesus, in whom was no sin. So you walk in the light as he is in the light. You're changed into who he is. That's what God's grace is intended for. And now you're turning to the very opposite of what God's grace is trying to combat. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 3, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. But the people who practice unrighteousness are of the devil, even though they're claiming to be of God. They are actually opposed to God's grace. These people are teaching a false grace of lewdness that even Jude has to address in Jude verse 3 and 4. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. Paul put it this way. They say we should continue in sin that grace may abound. They're acting like they're magnifying the righteousness of God, the death of Christ, all that Christianity stands for. In reality, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And there are some brethren who act as though what grace looks like is that you'll never break free from sin. You'll sin every day, but you're in Christ and you won't be condemned for it. And again, I know people wouldn't articulate it that way, but at the end of the day, that's what a lot of the doctrines espoused, even by Christians, amount to. God's grace does not just forgive us of our sins. It releases us from sin's dominion, which means I can live free from it from that day on. And that's exactly what God's wanting to do for us. Lastly, and along those lines, and more specifically addressed by Peter, is this idea that because God doesn't want anyone to be lost, because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And He's coming again, and He's going to judge, but He loves me. I shouldn't worry about a single sin or a few sins that are still to my record when He comes again. And here's the thing, God's grace will cover it. How? His grace has appeared. It's been revealed. It's teaching us. What does God's grace say? How does God's grace say that will just be covered? I'll tell you, the Bible tells us how God's grace covers sins. But it's not just this, again, undefined thing that you can just rest assured that because God wants you to be saved, you'll be saved, even though you're kind of working against the salvation He's trying to effect in your life. That's not what's going to happen. So the doctrine is this idea that there's no reason to ever be concerned. Even if there's a sin you haven't kicked, or you think you might still be in sin, or you're worried about, you know, what if He comes again and I'm in sin? Don't worry about it. His grace will cover it. Because of these truths, a sin or even a few sins then would not need to be a concern at all. We have this idea that we sin every day, sometimes without knowing it. And so comfort comes in the idea that God will cover it. It's okay. You don't have to be searching or comparing yourself. But here's what Peter says. In chapter 1, he had talked about growth. He says in verse 9, he says, "He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Your cleansing was not to turn back to the filth." That's chapter 2. Turning to your vomit and to the wallowing in the mire. Your cleansing was so that you can stay clean and walk in Christ. But then notice verse 10. "Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." Someone says, well, he means just flat out apostasy. I don't believe that's what Peter's saying. I believe what Peter's saying is that if you're adding to your faith all of these virtues, that's what you're presently doing. Sin won't happen. When I sin, it's because I'm not giving attention to self-control. When I sin, it's because I'm not thinking about what God's word says. When I sin, it's because I've been controlling myself up to a point, but I stopped, so I didn't persevere. When I sin, it's because, as Romans 13 says, I've harmed my brother by breaking the law that was supposed to be for his benefit, because love knows no harm to a neighbor. If I sin, it's because I broke God's law and did not show love to him. If you do these things, if you're walking in the light, you won't stumble. You stumble when you take a step out of the light. And that's what Peter is saying. But then notice verse 11, the confidence it gives to us. "For so," that is "in this way" is the Greek word. "For so, in this way, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So when Peter is talking about this impending judgment, this future time when Christ will come again, that's not given to us to know the exact moment that will happen, but it's coming. It's always coming until it's come. And he's telling them how they shall live. He doesn't say, just don't worry about it. You're in Christ. Don't worry about it. God's grace will cover it. He's telling them how God's grace covers it. And it starts now. He says in verse 10, The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He's saying, verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's when he says the long suffering of our Lord is our salvation. For who? For the world, certainly. But he's saying it's for us. Verse 9, notice. And how is that our salvation? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long suffering toward us. He's talking to Christians. This is not just for the world. He's telling them he's long suffering toward you as a Christian, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That may imply there's a sin you need to repent of before he comes. So in verse 15, when he says his long suffering is our salvation, it's so that you can get your life right with him. That's the point. And what does that include? He says some people will twist Paul's scripture to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, verse 17, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's God's grace preparing you for judgment. That's God's grace preparing you for judgment. Sin isn't just going to be swept under the rug or overlooked. It's going to be judged. So he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Someone says a single sin will not matter at judgment. God's not going to send me to hell for a single sin. I wonder why Peter reacted the way he did in Acts the 8th chapter then, when Simon, who was once a sorcerer, tried to purchase the spirit so that on whomever he laid his hands, they would be given these miraculous gifts. Peter says, your money perish with you. You're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's one sin, one act of covetousness, of selfishness, one. And he was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then what's our hope? Long-suffering of our Lord is our salvation. If we want to emphasize grace and trust in God's grace, let's do it, because God's grace will prepare us for that day. Notice the way Jude puts it at the end of his epistle in verse 24. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. Amen. God's will for us, brethren, is to conquer sin. To when he comes again, or when we meet our end in this life, we are resting assured that we are in fellowship with him. But he can't have fellowship with sin. God's grace transforms us, frees us from sin, makes us like Christ, so we're ready for that day and we can be with him for eternity. When we see a well, before we get super excited about it and jump in and devote our lives to it, we need to see if there's actually anything of substance in there. We need to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. If they're of God, then that is the life-giving stream that Jesus promised to the Samaritan woman at the well. It is the life-giving water that springs us up in us to eternal life that Jesus talked about in John 7. We want that water, but those wells without water, those clouds carried about by a tempest, there's nothing good there for us. Those who are deceived by error, no matter how honest they are, however misled they are, they will be judged for that. And we need to make sure that we're holding to the truth, the whole truth, and the nothing but the truth. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to warn you about the coming judgment and the fact that you don't know how much time you have. It could happen today, and that our lives are but a vapor. But comfort you and assure you that if you come to the Lord today and give your life to him, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you'll rise up and walk in newness of life, a life of hope, a life expecting an inheritance. And if we can assist you in that way or any other spiritual way, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.